verses 1 through 4. That's Psalm chapter 90, verses 1 through 4. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. 4,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night.
Good evening. We are glad that you could and would make it tonight. We're very, very thankful to be able to be together. There are things in this world that are incomprehensible. Apparently, me eating a salad is one of them, if you watch Facebook any at all today. Apparently, there are some other things in this world that at least boggle my mind when I consider them. On the negative side, it boggles my mind about how negative some people can be. I'm sorry, I should have said how evil some people can be. I won't bore you with the details. I won't burden you, would be a better word, with the details of some of the reports that we heard last week about the activities of ISIS and their persecution and torture of Christians. It boggles my mind that people could treat each other in such fashion. The 9/11 tragedy, the evil that took place on that day, still boggles my mind to watch those trade centers come down because of 19 evil people and the support system behind them. On the positive side of things, it boggles my mind that you could even build a World Trade Center to start with. Skyscrapers boggle my mind that mankind has the engineering capacity to do what he does. Now, I know that's just because I'm not educated in engineering and architecture and things like that, but it boggles my mind that those sorts of things can be done. It's incomprehensible to me some of the feats that people try to do. Marcia and I watched a rather good movie the other night with very little evil influence. I can't remember that there was any, maybe a little, I guess, about when the World Trade Center towers were being built and were almost completed in 1974. Some of you might remember that at that time, in August of 1974, there was a French wire walker named Philippe Petit that had a group of accomplices, some of them in the North Tower and some of the South Tower, that worked their way up to the top of each building through the day so that by the time the buildings were generally closed, they were on the roof of each building. One side, I believe it was the North Tower, I'm not sure, shot an arrow with a string on it to the other tower. They finally found that arrow, pulled in that thread, and to it was attached a string, and then after it a rope, and then after it a wire, and then after it a cable, so that they could set up that by daylight, Philippe Petit would walk a wire 110 stories above ground, quarter mile of above ground, and amaze the people and do it illegally without getting caught to start with. Times were a little different then. He was rewarded in that city. He was sentenced by a judge for the misdemeanor crimes that he committed to perform a wire walk in the Central Park for a group of children. He was given a lifetime pass to the World Trade Center towers. Why anybody would want to do such a thing, how anybody could conceive of such a thing, how anybody would be brave enough to do such a thing, and how anybody would have the skill to do such a thing is boggling to my mind. Eternity is a subject that boggles my mind. We've discussed a little bit in our series on Christian evidences the ideas of how this world came about. There are three basic choices of how this world came about. You can believe, by way of review, that there always was a universe. It's the steady state theory, but that's been debunked and even devalued by scientists a long time ago. There could be the idea that the earth created itself out of nothing, but nobody really wants to believe that it just came about by chance. Even the evolutionists are now saying that is not the case, that there must have been some sort of design. There's all sorts of evidence of design. Now, please forgive me, folks. I'm not the smartest person in the world. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, and sometimes I might repeat things to you that I've thought I've said elsewhere. Please forgive me if I do that. This is one of those. I don't know if I've told you about the latest scientific theory and this comment that came from it. The latest scientific theory is that we were designed to be here. Humans descended from intelligence, and that intelligence was aliens. Bill Nye, the science guy, went to the Noah's Ark by the Creation Museum in Cincinnati, Kentucky, at its opening, and toured it and had an on-the-spot spontaneous debate with Ken Ham, the founder of that museum and the financer behind the Institute of Creation Research, or the Answers in Genesis group that funds that Noah's Ark. During the course of that on the impromptu debate, Bill Nye said to Ken Ham, "It is not unreasonable that we descended from Martians." To which Ken Ham replied, "Why is it so unreasonable that we descended from Adam and Eve?" If I told you that before, please forgive me. The point here is that we have an intelligence that is outside of the parameters of everything that we know and everything that we understand. We studied the idea of a cosmological argument where there's an anterior cause to something. If there's an effect, like this pulpit, something had to be before it. And an adequate cause. If there's an effect, something had to be adequate to build it. So someone smarter than this pulpit and existing before this pulpit had to build it. And if we have a world that evidences design, if we have a world that evidences intelligence, if we have a world that evidences morality, then something behind it had to come, something before it had to come, something sharper than it, smarter than it, something smarter and before it had to be there, and we call that entity God. The concept of eternity then comes into play. Because the world is an effect, we know that it's running down, we know that it had a beginning. The second law of thermodynamics tells us it's running down. That means it must have had a beginning. That means that the world is an effect that is bound by the parameters of time. You and I are bound by the parameters of time. Everything is about time. I'll get thrown out of the pulpit if I go a little bit too long in time. We're always worried about what time. We need to get to work on time. We need to get to church on time. We need to get here on time. There's so much time that's allotted for a meal. There's so much time that's allotted for a sermon. There's so much time that is allotted for a football game. There's so much time allotted for a baseball game. Everything we know is about time. We don't use watches much anymore. The primary use of a cell phone, I'm told, is for people to check the time. From where did time come? It had to come from someone before it, and not bound by it, and not subject to it, and that would be God, an eternal God, who is not subject to the rules of time because he created time. If you had, as a timeline, eternity going that way, my right and your left, as far as infinitely as you could imagine, and eternity going that way, the other way, as far as infinitely as you could imagine, and then in between, you had an area about the size between my two hands right now, about a foot. You could call that area, well, you could make it smaller. You could call that area the time from the beginning of the earth to the end of the earth. And God is able to see it all from beginning to end and know what's going to happen, even while allowing us our free will within it. That's the concept of eternity. And so you have, at the beginning of the Bible, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was a beginning. Before that beginning was God. Before that beginning, God had power. He created. And then he created the things that did not yet exist, including time, the heavens and the earth, morality, the heavens, the earth, and everything that dwells in them, according to Acts 14, verses 15 through 17, when the Apostle Paul spoke at the city of Lystra. Time was created by God, and time will end someday, but God will go on. Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. You know the passages that indicate to us a created world and a world that will end someday when Jesus returns with his angels in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know the gospel and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and everything then is done. There's an eternity on either side of everything we know and everything we've studied and everything we can predict. The Bible has some things to say about that eternity, to which I might call your attention. First of all, it speaks about the existence and the eternality of our God in heaven. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27 has Moses saying to the children of Israel, "The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Psalm 90, verses 1 and following, is one of the great passages about the eternal nature of God, with all kinds of metaphors or similes to tell us about how His eternal nature makes our temporal, physical nature pale so much in comparison in every way. "Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God." I've had the privilege of seeing a lot of mountains in my life. I've had the privilege of growing up in the mountain state and going with our parents on a lot of trips to see a lot of mountain overlooks. Saw some more mountain overlooks this weekend. And when I do, and I drove here up Route 250 and saw some of the prettiest scenery that I've ever seen. And it all has to do with mountains. Mountains fascinate me. When I have the opportunity to be up high and look down on some mountains and see an overview of miles and miles around, I often contemplate this idea. I wonder what's happened there. I wonder what people have lived there before. Sometimes you know from 100 years ago and you have names attached to places, but when you get so far out that you can see a bird's eye view of these things, you don't know the name of that place over there. You don't know what happened there. What happened in these places? How many families lived in that place? How many families on this mountain had something to do with families on that mountain? How they are all covered up now with trees? How many civilizations had been there? You look down on the mountains in North Carolina and Tennessee and in this area, and you wonder how many Indian tribes had great civilizations there and had clearings, had places to grow their corn, places to grow their crops, but that are now all overgrown with the trees and the brush. Because God has a way of reclaiming His land. How many civilizations before them that we don't know about? How many civilizations that we've lost? How many civilizations that we know about that we think we know so much about, but we know really so little? The Grecian Empire has so affected the culture and the knowledge of our day. But what do you know about Grecian culture, really? You probably know the name of Alexander the Great. You probably know the name of his father, Philip of Macedon. If you're a real good student, you might know the names of Alexander's four generals that split up the Grecian kingdom after he died. What about all the millions of soldiers that filed in his ranks, fought for him, and died, buried back to the earth, namelessly? We don't know. They inhabited the mountains. They inhabited the plains. For but a brief speck of time in the history of the world, which is but a brief speck of time in the history of eternity. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You turn man to destruction, verse 3 says, and say, "Return, O children of men." I'm really not sure I got a handle on the interpretation of that verse. It could be that the psalmist is saying, look, just like I was saying a moment ago, we grow up and then we're destroyed. We grow up and then we're destroyed. We have a civilization and then it's destroyed. And then it's almost as if God mocks them. Return, O children of men. You can't do it without God's will. I don't know if that's the meaning or not, but that's one idea. And the idea is valid, whether or not that's the meaning of that verse. Verse 4 says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night." Yesterday didn't seem to take that long. We drove about 9 hours yesterday. Seemed a little bit long in that regard. But yesterday goes more quickly, the more you think about it. That's how 1,000 years are in God's sight. Now go back 1,000 years to 1016, and we have a lot of cultural and social and national and political changes and things that haven't happened yet in this world. But it's just like a day to God. No, it's just like a watch in the night to God. A watch in the night would have been about 3 hours. The 12-hour nighttime was divided into 4 watches of 3 hours each. 1,000 years in your sight are just like a watch in the night. Verse 5, "You carry them away like a flood." How fast can a flood carry away things? Ask people from Shadyside in the 90s how fast a flood can carry away things. Ask people in southern West Virginia from a few weeks ago. Ask the people in Louisiana. You can spend hours and days and months and weeks and years building a structure, and a good old flood can wipe it out in a couple of minutes. You carry 1,000 years away like a flood. They are like asleep, the next phrase says. How many of you feel like you ever get to sleep long enough? Raise your hands. I get plenty of sleep. How many of you ever got up and said, oh, that was a long sleep. I wish I'd have had a whole lot less. 1,000 years are like asleep. In the morning, they are like the grass which grows up. In the morning, it grows up and flourishes. It flourishes, and in the evening, it is cut down and withers. That's 1,000 years in God's sight. He goes on in verse 9 to say, we finish our years like a sigh. And then a verse that you know from verse 10, the days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Person might live to be 70 years old. That's getting closer and closer all the time. Person might live to be 80 years old. Person might live to be 110 years old and hold a record in the Guinness World Book of Records. But on the timeline of eternity, which is an oxymoron in itself because you can't have time in eternity, all of that is just a little speck. Not even amounting to a speck of dust. It ought to put in perspective who we are. And that's what the psalmist says next in verse 12. He says, therefore, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Every hour that I live ought to be lived in view of the fact that it is only just a portion of a speck in a speck of eternity. And there's someone eternal to whom I must give answer. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, the Bible says, God has made everything beautiful in its time, and He has put eternity in their hearts. God has put eternity in the hearts of men. I'm not sure everything about that passage, but I know this. You comprehend eternity better than any other being on the face of the earth. You ever had a good conversation with a bear about how long eternity is? You can't do that. They don't comprehend that. You ever had a good conversation with a dog about how long the world's going to last and when Jesus might come again? You don't get that because they don't have eternity in their hearts. But you were made in God's image, and you can at least contemplate the idea, which in and of itself is some sort of evidence for the different nature of mankind and evidence for the existence of a God who made us that way. He has put eternity in their hearts, except, the verse says, except that no one knows the works of God from beginning to end. I'll be eternal. From 1965 on, I'll be eternal. But before 1965, I was not. Before I came into this world, everybody else might have been. There was a God. But see, God goes both ways. He's eternal that way, and He's eternal that way. He's from beginning to end. He's the Alpha and the Omega, as we speak of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. There's an eternity in your hearts, and you'll spend it in eternity with either God or with the devil. But there's an eternity there because you're made in God's image. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, one of my favorite passages in this lesson, God says through the prophet Isaiah, I am the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Who inhabits eternity? Well, I inhabit a house in Bethlehem. I might have a glass of water up here and say that water inhabits the glass. Or you might say, in a different sense, that there is an ocean that inhabits a wave, and that's how God inhabits eternity. He's not before it. He's not after it. He just is eternity. Acts chapter 15, verse 18, James says at the Jerusalem conference, known to God from eternity are all His works. In Romans chapter 9, verse 5, Paul calls God the eternally blessed God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, the apostle Paul says, to me, who am the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men know what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ our Lord, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sure, it was an eternal purpose. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to come and die for us. God had an eternal purpose that supersedes time. When He looks at the world, when He looks at the universe, when He looks at the billions of light years that scientists think they see, and I think they see billions of light years, But then I might not believe the earth has been here billions of years, so how do you reconcile that? Well, God could create something with the appearance of age, couldn't he? How old was Adam when he was a minute after he was created? Well, he was a minute old, but how old did he look a minute after he was created? Maybe the perfect age, which currently is 50, 51, somewhere in there. How old did he look at that time? How old did the billions of years? They see the billions of light years, but when God looks at all those billions of light years traversing the universe, he sees a little red ball, or something that takes up the space of a little red ball in all the space of eternity. He sees what's going to happen at the beginning with Adam and Eve. He sees what's going to happen at the end when Christ comes again. He sees from the beginning what's going to happen with Christ on the cross. He sees the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46, verse 10. He knows everything. He is him who is and who was and who is to come, Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Now, these grand descriptions of eternity are not limited to God the Father. They are also given to us about Jesus Christ the Son. 2 weeks ago when I preached here, I mentioned one of them from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where the prophet prophesies that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. He prophesies that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Out of that little town would come forth one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from everlasting. Christ was everlasting. And you know the standard passages. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Or Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Not meaning that he was the first created being, as some of our religious neighbors will tell us, but meaning he is the preeminent one over all creation. For by him, the next verse says, by him all things were made that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And he, that is Christ, is before all things, and in him all things consist. And then there's this passage in 1 John chapter 1 from the same author who, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. He starts out his letter, as Chad's been studying with us, by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that is, that Jesus became flesh. That which was from the beginning became flesh, and we could hear him, we could see him, we could touch him, we could sense him. That life, verse 2, was manifested. And we have seen and heard and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The only human being that's ever walked the face of the earth that didn't have a beginning was Jesus of Nazareth, who proved himself to be the Christ by the glorious resurrection from the dead. He was eternal. He is eternal. He was and is to come. And then there are those beautiful passages in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, where the Hebrews writer calls attention to the Messianic Psalms to speak of the Christ as the Messiah as being better than angels. After mentioning some things that God had said to angels, he mentions some things that God had said to his Son in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But to the Son, he, that is God, says, your throne, O God, that's right, God calls Jesus God, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. And then he goes on, down in verses 10 through 12, to quote Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. God the Father says to the Son, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up. You ever think about how your clothes get old real quickly? Marcia and I were eating a couple weeks ago. She said, your shirt's looking kind of old. You need some new shirts. A little before that, she said, what do you want for your birthday? I said, tennis shoes. She said, you need new shirts. I said, why don't you tell me what I want for my birthday? So, your clothes get old. The earth will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not fail. And then there's Hebrews 13, verse 8, of course. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then there's the Holy Spirit. Christ offered himself through the eternal spirit, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. And then you have to understand something about eternal life. We have the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. That is to say, that once a soul is created, once mother and father come together and create a human being made in the image of God, that soul, that person will have identity, will have that identity, and will be responsible for his or her actions throughout this life in eternity. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 16, to Christians, faithful Christians, he said, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. The outward man's going downhill like this. The inward man's getting better and better and better. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. My soul is not seen, eternal. God is not seen, eternal. Then he says, for if our earthly house, this tent, this tabernacle, doesn't even call it a nice house. If our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. Jesus said to his followers, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Matthew chapter 19 verse 21. Jesus tells about those who would feed the hungry and clothe the naked and those who would not do so. And he says that those who would not do so would go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Matthew chapter 25 verse 46. And you know the golden text of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Jesus said in John chapter 5 verses 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There is an eternity in store for everybody you see that has a brain and knows how to function. Whether they know how to function or not, there's an eternity. A baby who dies has an eternity with God the Father because he's never sinned. A person who's an adult that has the mind of the baby but has never been accountable and never sinned has an eternity. Everybody made in the image of God has an eternity of either life or condemnation. Now that ought to teach us a few things. Man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 5. You'll be missed, but people go on with life. The dust will return to earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. You'll go back to the ground, just like all those Grecian soldiers whose names we do not know. But your spirit will go to God for judgment. What's this do for us? Is there a point to a philosophical discussion, a biblical discussion about eternity? I would suggest to you two quick points, very quick. One, it ought to comfort us. It ought to comfort those of us who are Christians that there is such an eternity and this life will not last forever. This too shall pass. Because the older you get, the more you realize there's a lot of pain for a lot of people. You got a prayer list in the bulletin that goes a mile long. You got a personal prayer list that goes a mile longer because everybody's struggling in some way or another. This person's struggling with a bad marriage. This person's struggling from a death in the family. That person's struggling with cancer. These people are running from war. These people are trying to decide whether or not to kill the baby in the womb. These people are trying to figure out how to hold their family together when there's been some kind of travesty, when there's been some kind of earth tragedy, when there's been a flood, a tornado, a disaster. And you think, I can't put up with this forever. You don't have to. It'll pass. For the Christian, that ought to be some sort of comfort. This won't last forever. This won't take on legs and be something that gives me pain for all my lifetime
because all my lifetime is not bound up in this mortal body. Now, it may give me pain for the rest of my life, and it may give me misery for the rest of my life, but this is not all there is. We press on, realizing that there's an eternity in which judgment will be fair, people will get what they deserve, hopefully we'll get mercy, that's why we follow Christ, we get grace, and then we spend the rest of our days around His throne. An eternity ought to challenge us too, because if we're not right with Christ, people have tried to describe eternity. I've done it in different ways. Here's one way that I've used before. If you were to have a bird to pick up a grain of sand on the Atlantic shore and fly east all the way around the world to where he came to the Pacific Ocean and deposited that grain of sand, and then have that bird fly back around west to the Atlantic shore and have him get another grain of sand and fly all the way around the world and deposit it on the Pacific shore, and then have him repeat that for each grain of sand until that one bird got every grain of sand moved from the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean and then moved it all back grain by grain, you'd be 10 minutes into eternity. Where would you like to spend that? Where would you really like to spend that? But if you're ready for Christ to come again, you don't have to look at it so negatively. You can look at it in the words of John Newton that you often sing. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Eternity's a lost concept in a world that believes in evolution, and nothingness, and nihilism, and fatalism. But you, from this point on, will last for an eternity. God has given you the free will, the choice, to decide where you will be. Where will it be? Confess Christ, your faith in Him. Repent of sins. Be baptized for the remission of those sins. Live faithfully till the end so that you can receive the crown of life. If we could help you tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing?